All right, just a couple of comments of review and a little corroboration. Last week, we were talking about the human tendency to sort of view the cosmic struggle as good and evil and God's going to win, but Satan's against God. And that's not utterly untrue, but it's not the whole picture. Satan can do nothing against God. I'm just going to corroborate that with a couple of passages briefly. Romans chapter 8. In verse 36, in the context of who shall separate us from the love of Christ, it says, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things," this being killed, this being sheep for the slaughter, "in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And, of course, that's a great passage in the larger context. But if Satan attacks and we are killed for the Lord's sake, we are more than conquerors. We are not experienced a lapse in God's protection. It is exactly as he intends it to be. Everything that Satan does against God's cause and against his people damages his own cause and exalts the Lord ultimately, and that is a great truth to cling to and to remember and to build our whole view of life on. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul talks about being caught up into paradise, and he is preparing to discuss what the Lord has revealed to him. He says in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." And in case it's ambiguous at all, "a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So this is an attack of Satan. It is. But he goes on to say, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I'm going to put this phrase up here because we're going to be coming back to the idea. So, it's unambiguous. Satan has attacked Paul, and yet he says, God is exalted. Newton, go ahead.
As Tom used to say, the only thing that Satan can do in the end, is God's will.
Exactly. Yeah, I think I used this analogy last week. Imagine yourself in battle, and you're shooting arrows at the enemy, and it looks like they're knocking down enemy soldiers, but as the picture develops, you realize everything that you do, the arrows are just coming right around and shooting your own forces. That is the situation Satan is in. It looks like he's fighting against God. In fact, in the big picture, he is against his will with evil intent, but he is building God's kingdom. That's exactly the picture that we have of Babylon and the succeeding kingdoms. That's exactly what Habakkuk reveals to us. He does not mean so in his heart, but the Lord is using the judgment that he brings on Israel for his own purposes. I just want to really impress that view of God's providence upon you, because it makes our lives look different. How do we respond to adversity? Is it just, you get fired from a job unfairly? Oh, that evil man, he's I'm undergoing affliction. Satan is using him to attack me. Or is it, well, yes, maybe that may be so, but I trust God's hand in this. I am not undone. And this phrase, for Christ's sake, I can endure all these things. You know, put yourself aside. Focus on what God is doing to build the eternal kingdom, and that is the right view of life. So keep that in mind as we go through this passage, as we go through the whole book, and it's a theme that is just a major thread through Scripture. It is absolutely so that God is sovereign. That's not where it ends, though. He is sovereign in such a comprehensive way that even the worst of evils, he is governing, he is using, turning them to good purpose, which is, that's a hard swallow when you look at the history of the world. Nevertheless, that is the big picture. Then as we get into the chapter, we read about when this is, busy first year, same year that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, he understood by the books the number of years specified for Jerusalem's chastisement through Jeremiah. It says in verse 2, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 25 last week, and he's very explicit, commented on the idea that, remember, put Jeremiah in historical context to Daniel. He's just a generation ago. Daniel may have known Jeremiah. Sometimes we, it's only in hindsight that history records great men as great. And so this might have been, Daniel's corroboration, his statement to the people, this was God's prophet. He wasn't just a guy who happened to be saying certain things during the conquest of Babylon. And you have this idea that the faithful hear God's prophets. I don't want to give the impression that Daniel was somehow the one who recognized Jeremiah's status as a prophet. It's just Daniel is making it clear, we faithful ones, we hear it. We get it. And all of the nation needs to hear this. The faithful hear God's prophets. The unfaithful disregard them. And we're going to run into that more explicitly stated as we look at Daniel's prayer. So he understands the years. We looked at Jeremiah 25, verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God. I set my face toward the Lord God, in verse 3, to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. And then that's where his prayer begins. And I want to read that in its entirety in a minute. He sets his face toward the Lord God. It's not a one-for-one restating of the phrase, but when he says, to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, is there a familiar New Testament passage which comes to mind? I hope so. Prayer and supplication. Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Prayer and supplication. That goes on to say, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Where's the thanksgiving? Well, before you say, that's where the parallel breaks down. He's fasting. What does fasting declare? I have needs met, and I'm going to voluntarily put them aside to devote myself to this prayer. So there is, I think, there's an implied thanksgiving there. Lord, you have supplied my need. And that is an opportunity for me to make sacrifice in a very real sense. Not a temple sacrifice, but I'm going to fast you have supplied. I am going to forego what you have, the blessings you've put upon me, for the, temporarily for the purpose of devoting myself, devoting my attention to you. So if you're fasting, if you're just starving, you're not fasting. If you're fasting, you are recognizing what God has supplied. So I think the parallel with Thanksgiving can be seen in there. Prayer, supplication, and now this is fasting. Of course, like I said, it's not a one-for-one equivalent. It's not as if Philippians chapter 4 just quotes this. But he is, prayer, supplications is a begging. Prayer is a more general term. I am directing my request to you. I am declaring your goodness, addressing you, Lord, with supplication. That is like begging. I am acknowledging your goodness, and I am fasting. I am afflicting myself because this is a prayer of confession. It goes on to say, I prayed to the Lord in verse 4, my God, and made confession. Now, like I said, I'm going to just read the prayer in its entirety. Part of the reason for that is because it's just good to read the whole thing and then come back and look at the details. Before I read it, I'd like you to think about something, though. We are image bearers. We are made in the image of God. Part of displaying the image of God is trusting his truths. And, you know, we affirm that the Word of God is God's own truth spoken to us. And biblical Christians are pretty outspoken about that, generally speaking. This is the truth. We're going to, you know, we're going to proclaim that this is the truth. What else is involved with the image of God? What do people, when you have accounts of people in Scripture encountering God's presence, what kind of a reaction is there, or what kind of perception is there? What, Isaiah, woe is me, right? We could multiply examples. We could think of the Transfiguration. You know, what did Peter and John see at the Transfiguration? There is glory. There is this magnificence. And I don't want to make it sound like, well, the truth is incidental. Let's focus on the glory and the magnificence. But I do want to say that I think on balance we're better at affirming truths than we are at affirming the glory and the beauty and the magnificence and the transcendence of the Lord our God. And as I was reading this prayer over and over this week, I thought, we're going to talk about the truth because that's what you do in Sunday school. You stand up and you affirm the truths, you go a little deeper into the text, you talk through what it says. But this is beautiful. It is a beautiful, beautiful expression of putting God in his proper place and putting Israel in their proper place. And if we only think of being the image bearers of God as being truth tellers, we risk being a little pedantic. We're right about a lot of things. And that's good. That's not a bad thing. But that shouldn't be the whole picture. We should be the kind of people whose lives and whose appreciation, even for a prayer like this, should be reflecting an appreciation for God's majesty and beauty and goodness and our place that is, you know, nothing compared to his place, which is everything and exalted. And I really think we can break up the phrases, which we will do to some extent, and we want to affirm the things that this prayer says. But as we just read through the whole thing for the first time, I thought it was worth talking about. Just think about the beauty and the place that he puts God in, and the glory that he declares. And what a marvelous expression this is as Daniel stands. By the way, this is interesting. It's not an aside. As Daniel stands for Israel making confession, begging God's mercy as the time of restoration comes near. And I said it's not incidental. Daniel, you know, watch as he prays. It's full of "we," "to us," "we have done this wrong, we have done that wrong." He identifies himself with Israel. It's very interesting because everything we know of Daniel's life, he's not the one that's guilty here. I mean, he's a man. All men are sinful. I'm sure he is not a spotless, flawless man. But our history of Daniel indicates him to be an upright, faithful man who is trusting God, even in the midst of great adversity. But when he talks about Israel's sin, he doesn't say Israel has, or the people have, or they have. He keeps using the first person plural, we. That means me too. And I don't think Daniel is guilty in the same way as a lot of the idolatrous and uncircumcised of heart of Israel are. But he's praying this intercessory, priestly prayer, identifying himself with the people. Yes, Keith. In God's providence, that very well may be so. You know, this is axiomatic. I'm not going to try to build a case right now from Scripture, although I think I can. The righteous suffer along with the wicked when judgment comes. And conversely, the wicked often benefit when God blesses the righteous in history, in a fallen world. He doesn't generally, as history unfolds, segregate his blessings when he sends the rain. Who does it fall on? The just and the unjust. You know, he doesn't have it rain on the fields of the righteous and drought on the fields of the unrighteous. The righteous suffer along with the wicked, and conversely, the wicked sometimes are blessed along with the righteous. Like I said, I won't defend that any more than to say it right now. So in that sense, you may very well be right. I have to say, though, my opinion is that we need to be very, very careful about paralleling or assuming a parallel or assuming status of the United States of America with God's covenant people. I don't think Daniel praying for Israel is like me praying for America. I should pray for America. You know, it is my home, it is my nation, it is the people among whom I dwell, and I beg God's help. But there is no covenant status of the American people. There is a particular status that Israel has. So in that regard, this is not parallel. How's that for a long answer to a short question? Yes, Beck. It's very specifically a picture of Christ. What did Christ do? He identified himself as fully with his people. as God can do. He became a man. He became a Jew. He suffered all the afflictions of a fallen world in the greatest of magnitude in the place of being one of us, even though he's not one of us at all in one sense. He's the last one to deserve all of this. Now, I am not elevating Daniel to the place of Christ, but I'm saying there's a picture, just like a lot of things in the Old Testament are pictures of the greater that we see in the new as Christ's glory is unveiled. So let's just read. I'm just going to read through the prayer. Then we'll come back to some of the specifics. By the way, I am sure that I will not cover all of the specifics that could be covered in this prayer. There's just lots of stuff going on here. But this is the meat of the chapter. And I, my own experience, I don't want to, you know, be too hard on the larger Christian culture, but my experience is most of the time I have heard Daniel chapter 9 commented upon or preached upon or taught, it's generally gone something like this. Well, Daniel prays this great prayer of repentance, and then here we have this prophecy, and we spend all the time talking about the 62 and the 69 and the 70 weeks. And I think that does violence to the text. I think it is significantly about this prayer. And so it's not about the prophecy. I don't mean that. You notice the double negative there. Not about the prophecy, but this prayer gets taken for granted, and I don't want to do that. So, verse 4, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us. Because we have sinned against him." Sorry, I lost my place for a second. "And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So if you tried to sum up in a short phrase the basis of Daniel's appeal to God for mercy and goodness to his people, what's the basis? What's the thread that continues through this? On what basis is he appealing to God for mercy? God's promises, the covenant, his character. Yeah, remember, I wrote this up here for Christ's sake. We took that phrase right out of Philippians. Look at some of the phrasing here. I'm going to look at the end and work backward. I think it's really well summed up in verse 19. For your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. He says in verse 16, our fathers, Jerusalem, and your people are a reproach to those all around us. What's he saying? We are not upholding the name of the Lord our God. Look at verse 15. Lord, you brought us out of Egypt and made yourself a name. But we have sinned. But for the sake of your name, do this. Over and over, I'm watching the clock and I want to turn to a couple other passages. The fundamental basis, and we'll come back to this thread through the prayer, is he's not appealing just to God's kindness, which he is appealing to, but his kindness for his own name's sake. It's not just, oh Lord, be nice to us, even though we've done wickedly, just be merciful. It's be merciful because that we find in your promises, in your covenant, that is part of the picture and the major part of the picture of how you are going to be exalting your own name. It's not about us, it's about you. Exalt yourself in your kindness to us. Now he's already exalted himself in judgment upon them, but now he's saying exalt yourself in kindness and forgiveness to us. Yes, Keith. I know the Salem is the root of peace. I think they're related.
Yeah, I think the interpretation of that is debated. Something like city of peace.
Yeah.
Jeru, is that the part? Does that mean Jehovah? Or
no? Yeah, I can't comment further on that. I'll do some work on it this week. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. And I think you see this is one of the places, again, I just think this is a theme that just keeps going through Scripture. but it's very explicit here. In Ezekiel chapter 36, I won't read through the whole thing, but he is prophesying what God is going to do, and he is in verse 18, speaking for the Lord. He says, "Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it." He's speaking about the judgment on Israel. And then skip down to verse 21. And again, this is Ezekiel writing, "Thus saith the Lord." So this is God speaking. "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, says the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this." And if we read the bigger context, he's talking about restoring them. "I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, bring you into your own land." See, he's restoring Israel. "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." All this is going to be fulfilled in the new covenant. "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Oh, great blessings here. "Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Wonderful, wonderful picture. "I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." It is for his great name's sake that all the blessings are poured out on us. Yes, Keith. He's not talking about baptism, which means immerse.
Throw him out. You and David toss
me. We'll put up with you, Keith. Who knows the beginning of Psalm 115? Yeah. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say so? Where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. All that he is pleased to do, that he does. Not unto us." Now, connect that kind of thinking. It's not about us. We don't even have any good reason to claim God's mercy for our own sake. It's all for his sake. Attach that thinking to the theme I kind of opened with, that we don't have a sovereign God in the sense of he's just bigger than Satan and stronger than Satan. It's all of history. It's not just a conflict between good and evil. It is that, but it's not just that. It's all about him. All of history is all about him. Are you rich? It is for his sake, not yours. Are you healthy? It is for his sake, not yours. Are you suffering some deep physical affliction, like my eyes just happen to fall on Rebecca? It's not just for her sake. You know, so many times you hear the kind of thinking, well, why is God doing this to me? What is he trying to teach me? Well, he may be trying to teach you something, but the very question makes it about you. It's not about you. Everything that he's doing. And every time I have a lesson that follows this theme, which is often because I think it's such a strong theme in Scripture, I scare myself because, in my years, I have not been hungry. I have had exceedingly good health. I don't have any chronic health afflictions. And yet, Scripture binds me to say to you, if God gives me cancer tomorrow, it isn't about me. It's about displaying his glory. It is about the object of creation. It is all about displaying the image of God. If he blesses me, that's not for me either. I don't it's not because I deserve anything. It's all about him. We need to keep hearing that. It's in one way an obvious thing scripturally, but we just need to hear it again and again because the Scripture repeats it again and again, and we tend not to think that way. Newton.
Somebody has rightly said, history is his story.
His story. Yeah. I say to my kids at school all the time, it's not about you. It's not about you. Yes, Rebecca. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's, in a way, it's an ironic thing. The more it's not about you, the surface reaction to that is, what am I, just a puppet then in God's plan? No, that's not the way it is at all. The real comfort is being in his hands. Yes, Tim. Right.
And elevate ourselves, but there is all righteousness belongs to the Lord.
Exactly. Yeah. And if I'm better than the next guy or you're better than me, what have you received? Or what do you have that you have not received? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, am I in the right place? Do I have the right? What do you have that you have not received as a free gift? I think I have the right passage there. Maybe it's 2 Corinthians. I always get my firsts and seconds mixed up if I'm speaking extemporaneously. I didn't have that written down. But what do you have that you have not received as a free gift? Are you healthy? Praise God. Are you afflicted? Praise God. It's easier when we're healthy. That's human nature. Nevertheless, not unto us. Not unto us, but unto your name give glory for your mercy and your truth's sake. Couple of questions to leave you with. We're almost finished. I always have more, of course. Ask yourself a couple of questions as we come back to this next week. First of all, don't ask yourself this. Ask if you remember, because I really wanted to get here this week. It talks in verse 11 of, right in the middle of the verse, therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us. What chapter do I hope pops into your mind? No. Deuteronomy 28. Blessings, blessings, blessings on obedience. Curses, curses, curses on disobedience. We'll read it next week. I will not let that get away from me again. It's in the law. God is honoring his own covenant with blessings, and he's honoring his own covenant with curses. And so that's now Deuteronomy chapter 28. I don't have the text of Isaiah 1:4 in my mind, Keith.
I just saw it referenced in that verse.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't have it fresh in mind. Deuteronomy 28 isn't the only place that it is, but Deuteronomy 28 ought to be in your repertoire of verses that you think of quickly when you think of God's providence. Now, here's the other question you can consider for next week. In what sense can we say at the end of verse 12 that what was brought on Jerusalem is, middle of the verse, a great disaster for under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not the only city that fell to the Babylonians. In what sense is the disaster to Jerusalem a disaster such as has never been done before? That's where we'll pick it up next week. Thank you all.